right, we are going to return this morning to our study in the book of 1 Timothy. So you can open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And because it has been a couple weeks since we've been in this book, we'll do a little refresher here so we can get our bearings in the context before we continue this morning. So let's begin by looking all the way back at chapter 1, verse 3, and take note again of Paul's urgency as he states really what is one of the main purposes of this letter. Notice verse 3, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Here is one of the main reasons Paul wrote the letter that we've been studying, to both instruct and encourage Timothy to deal with false teachers in the church. We then looked at three reasons why it is critical to silence false teachers. First, they invent confusing doctrine. Notice the end of verse 3. Paul refers to it as strange doctrines, and these strange doctrines in verse 4 came in the form of myths and endless genealogies. So they were myths, meaning they were fiction. They traded God's revelation for human imagination, but then they twisted and distorted the scriptures to fit their imagination, hence why they were connecting it with genealogies, most likely the genealogies in the Old Testament, probably making connections that were never meant to be made, connections without textual warrant. And the middle of verse 4 is why we labeled that confusing doctrine. They give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So that type of teaching inevitably confuses. It leads people astray. It removes certainty about the truth. It undermines their convictions about the clarity of the truth. The scriptures no longer mean what they say and say what they mean. You have to have a certain teacher, a certain lens through which to look at the scriptures to understand the true meaning. That's always a telltale sign of a false teacher. So they must be silenced because they invent confusing doctrine. We then saw a second reason. They ignore personal sanctification. Notice verse 5. "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men," the ones he just mentioned, "straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion." Now we saw from these verses that biblical interpretation is a moral issue. There's a direct correlation between how one treats the scriptures and how one is battling sin and unbelief in the heart. You stray from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, that will cause you to abuse the word of God and then pridefully assert false doctrine. You'll be unteachable and ignorant. And that's what we see next in verse 7. This is the third reason why false teachers must be silenced. They idolize significance. Notice verse 7, "wanting to be teachers of the law." So this desire to be teachers, this desire for significance and recognition, that's the cause of abandoning personal sanctification. They want to be teachers of the law. And now Paul brings out the irony. Even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So it is an arrogant and uninformed confidence. They want to teach. They want to be recognized as teachers, but they don't want to practice, nor do they even understand the meaning of the scripture they teach. This mention of the law causes Paul then to take a brief digression about the law so he can correct a potential objection to what he is saying. Notice verse 8. "But we know that the law is good." As if to say, my problem with these teachers is not that they appeal to the law, it's rather that they abuse the law. There's nothing wrong with the law, it's rather how one uses the law that makes it good or bad. And in those verses, we looked at three insights about the law so that we do not abuse it. First, its intrinsic nature. Verse 8, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Paul was not an antinomian. He states here, consistent with elsewhere in Scripture, the law is good. It is holy. But it is the second insight about the law that helps us not abuse it. You have to understand its intended target. Notice verse 9. "Realizing the fact the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless." So it is, as one scholar put it, a loving death notice. It shows men their depravity and reveals their state of condemnation. their utter inability to live up to God's righteous standard, and it constantly reminds them of their hopeless state of condemnation. And thereby, the law, when properly instructed and understood, it develops a great expectation and necessity for Christ. So the law is good, but it's not good news. We then saw a third insight about the law, which helps us to not abuse the law. Namely, it is indispensable to the gospel. So it's not the gospel, but it's indispensable to the gospel. Notice verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So the implication is how the false teachers were using the law was not consistent with the gospel. Meaning, they were most likely teaching some version of the error that you see in Galatians. You can be justified before God by your adherence to the law. Notice how Paul ends verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Now that last statement causes Paul to think back on his own experience in coming to Christ, his own calling to ministry. So the real sense of verse 11 is this, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I, thoroughly unworthy of such a great privilege, have been entrusted. In other words, the honor in having the gospel ministry committed to him, him experiencing the gospel, reminds him of who he once was. And that's what we saw a couple of weeks ago in verses 12 to 17, as Paul provides reasons why Christ Jesus is worthy of thanksgiving from the worst of sinners. In other words, Christ can do what the law cannot do. The law condemns, it reveals the righteous standard. Christ alone is the only hope for a sinner. And this compels Paul to offer several reasons why Christ Jesus is worthy of thanksgiving from the worst of sinners. First, we saw in verse 12, he provides strength for service. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So Paul is thankful for enabling grace, divine enabling to fulfill what Christ had called him to, the privilege of ministry. The second reason Christ Jesus is worthy of thanksgiving, his grace abounds to the worst of sinners. This is 13 to 15. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So Paul's saying, my own testimony, my own experience alone is enough to verify the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Look at me. I'm proof. Third reason Christ Jesus is worthy of thanksgiving, he therefore provides hope for the worst of sinners. Verse 16. Yet for this reason, what reason? The reason that I'm the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst. For this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Here we see that the design of God in Paul's conversion was somewhat unique. In this case, God's extension of mercy arose from genuine care and love for Paul, but it also had a much larger redemptive purpose, namely to make a spectacle of God's compassionate mercy and grace for the world to see. Paul's saying, I received mercy not because I had earned it or I was worthy of it, but rather because as the worst sinner anyone could imagine, I could be an example of Christ's patience and mercy. I was saved so that Jesus Christ could demonstrate his grace and mercy in taking the worst sinner imaginable and making him the world's greatest Christian, even though he would never add that second part. There is no better candidate to demonstrate the patience and grace and mercy of the Lord than to take a religious terrorist who oversaw the murder of Christians and persecuted the church. So it's as if Paul is saying, here's what the real gospel can do. Here's what Christ can do that the law can't. As an indirect rebuke to the false teachers who were saying, I'm not the worst of sinners. I can actually attain the law. The law doesn't show me my utter inability. The law shows me my righteousness. And Paul says, no, Christ can do what the law cannot do. So that's where we've been in our time together so far in this book, which brings us now to our passage this morning, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Notice chapter 1, verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. What command is the immediate question. It's not defined for us in these verses, but if we simply work our way back and trace Paul's argument, we can see he's referring all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3. In other words, he's not done with his main command yet. Let's notice chapter 1, verse 3 again. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct, command, same word as in verse 18, certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Look at verse 5. The goal of our command, instruction, same word as in verse 18, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The next time that word command shows up is verse 18. This command I entrust to you. So this is the command to silence false teachers, to protect the church from false doctrine. Besides that, there are a couple of other themes that show up here that tie this to the opening verses of the chapter. Notice verse 19, faith and a good conscience. Notice the end of verse 5, a good conscience and a sincere faith. Also notice verse 6, for some men straying from these things, middle of verse 19, which some have rejected. So it's clear, Paul's now circled back around to speak directly to the opening theme of this letter. And what he's doing now, he's going beyond that initial statement in verse 3. He's going beyond the instruction of Timothy, and he's raising the stakes by emphasizing Timothy's personal responsibility, his stewardship, the ministry he's been entrusted with. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. This command I entrust to you. I am committing this to you for safekeeping. That word came out of the banking industry where people place their wealth on deposit at a bank and into the care of another. I'm putting my apostolic stamp of approval on you, and I'm entrusting this command to you. But notice, these are not words merely from an apostle, but also a dear friend. He refers to Timothy as my son. Same word that he used in verse 2, my true son, my true child in the faith. This appeals to the warmth of that relationship as he lays the serious responsibilities upon him. I'm saying this to you as a spiritual father and as an apostle. But this entrustment of such an important and weighty task could cause a young Timothy who was prone to what? What was Timothy prone to in his natural propensity?
Fear.
It could cause a young Timothy, naturally prone to fear, to buckle under the weight of the pressure of such a responsibility, to shrink back from his duty, to perhaps reason within himself or contend with Paul saying, you got the wrong guy. I'm too young. I'm not gifted enough. I don't have the personality for this. Paul, you got the wrong guy. Are you sure I can do this? Are you sure I'm the right man? Are you sure you can trust me? So in verses 18 and 20, Paul knows Timothy well enough to know he'd be asking himself those questions. So Paul gives Timothy here three incentives. You could call them motivations. I'm calling them incentives to fulfill his obligation to protect the church from false teachers. Three incentives. Incentive number one comes by way of a reminder that he is indeed God's choice for the job. In other words, divine revelation has confirmed your calling, Timothy. Notice the middle of verse 18. In accordance, so this command is in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Timothy, remember back to the time when God himself revealed through prophecy you are indeed called to this task. It is consistent with prophecies about you. Now, our curiosities may have to go unfulfilled in one sense because we simply don't have the record of the specific content of these prophecies, the specific event, the specific time. We are left with piecing together a few clues about what this might be referring to. One of the main clues is over in chapter 4, verse 14. So take a look at that. Chapter 4, 14. Notice what Paul says. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophecy, through prophetic utterance. Same word as in our text. With the laying on of hands by the presbytery, the council of elders. So in that passage, Paul's referring to a time in the past when Timothy was being publicly confirmed for ministry by divine and human confirmation. The divine confirmation came in the form of prophetic utterance, and then the human confirmation was a response to that, where they laid their hands on Timothy and commissioned him for ministry. And you can see Timothy's tendency to shrink back from his duty. Paul tells him, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. Implication is Timothy would have been prone to shrinking back. Now look at 2 Timothy 1:6 for another similar passage, another clue we get. 2 Timothy 1:6. Very similar instruction. Paul's now reiterating the same thing he had told him in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So you notice the similarities between those two verses we just read. They both speak of Timothy exercising his spiritual gift, which was given or confirmed by the laying on of hands. Now, in either of those passages, Paul doesn't tell us what the gift is. But I believe it's that phrase, the laying on of hands, that gives us the best clue about what this gift is in Timothy. The laying on of hands finds its roots in ancient Israel. The concept was developed from the priestly sacrificial system. Remember in your devotional reading this morning in the book of Leviticus, you would see the priest lay his hands on the animal, and the sins of Israel would be transferred onto the animal to act as the substitute for sins, and the animal would be slain. So the laying on of hands began with the idea of transferring something from one person to another person, or an animal in that case. As it broadened in its application, it carried the idea of transferring authority and commissioning people for public roles, public ministry. Just give you a few references for this. Numbers 8, verse 10. God's people lay their hands on the priests to officially commission them as their representatives before God. Listen to Numbers 27, 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Okay, so you can see at that point it developed into a transfer of authority, a public recognition and commissioning of a leader. And that's the sense in which it's used in the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy 5:22, the only command in the New Testament about the laying on of hands. We see examples in other passages. This is the only actual command. 1 Timothy 5:22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. What's Paul saying there? When you commission someone for ministry publicly, take your time. Be patient. Don't recklessly enter into it. You're putting your public seal of approval on them. You're publicly commissioning them for church leadership. Don't be hasty, Timothy. So the laying on of hands is a symbol of a spiritual reality, similar to how baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're symbols of spiritual realities. The laying on of hands is a way of making an invisible reality visible, public, memorable, both for the candidate and for the congregation. This symbol marks the beginning of a new formal ministry, recognizing the individual before the people and asking for God's blessing on their labors. All right, with all that background in place now, we can narrow down what this meant for Timothy in the couple of passages we read. The fact that Timothy's gift, that he is to exercise and not neglect, comes through the laying on of hands indicates what? It is the authority and power to be a minister of Christ. Timothy's ability to lead the church, including preaching, a spirit-empowered gift, ability for the use of ministry. Again, we don't have the content of the prophecies, but perhaps the best example of the type of event that Paul's referring to, you can see in Acts 13, 2 to 3. So look at Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 2. Here we're going to see Barnabas and Saul. But this is what I think the prophetic utterance is referring to here. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. There's prophecy. In the opening verse, in verse 1, it says there were prophets there. So the Spirit spoke through the prophets. divine revelation, choosing and confirming Barnabas and Saul. Now it's time for human confirmation. Verse 3. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Okay, so Timothy's experience of that is most likely what's being referred to back in chapter 1, verse 18. You can turn back there now. The prophecies were those that specifically and supernaturally called Timothy to ministry, to that particular task. What lends further support to this idea is that the context requires, in 1 Timothy 1, that the prophecies are serving as divine validation that Timothy should remain there and exercise that gift. Timothy, you didn't manufacture this. Men didn't make a mistake when they laid their hands on you. No, it was a result of divine prophecy. You have divine and human confirmation. You are the right man for the job. Now, we know that preachers and ministers today are no longer called like this. Granted, we still do the practice of laying on of hands to publicly affirm an individual before the congregation, but that public affirmation is not a result of prophecy about any particular preacher being called to ministry. How are men called to ministry today? Well, Paul actually tells Timothy later on in this very book. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work, a noble work he desires to do. There's step one. A call to ministry today begins with an internal desire, not external revelation. But this internal desire alone is not sufficient to confirm whether or not a man has been called to ministry. Why? Well, for starters, there'd be no way to distinguish him from a false teacher, who we learned in verse 7. False teachers what? They idolize significance. They want to be teachers of the law. That's what's driving them. So it can't just be a desire. It can't just be a desire. So a man's desire to be an overseer in the church must be confirmed by the church. How does the church do this? By observing a man's life and service and character, which is what Paul goes on to give Timothy in the rest of chapter 3 there when he talks about elders. The church can then confirm whether the man's internal desire is indeed evidence of him being truly called by God. So that's how it looks today. Why did it look differently for Timothy and ministers of that time period? Well, because the canon of Scripture had not been written, and therefore the will of God for the church had not been fully revealed. Now, apostolic doctrine was in place. The apostles revealed doctrine, that the truth had been laid down, but God's will was not known in many practical areas of the Christian life and the church. Therefore, prophets were necessary. Imagine how your Christian experience, your church experience, would radically change if we came here on a Sunday morning and all you had was the Old Testament and one New Testament letter. We'd be clueless on how to have wisdom in so many scenarios and how to operate. We would need prophets telling us what God wants us to do. So prophets were necessary. A prophet was a spokesman for God. They spoke the revelation of God's will to the early church. So back to 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul is reminding Timothy of his call to ministry and his ordination ceremony, as if to say, you are the right man for the job. You have divine confirmation, apostolic confirmation, Paul laid his hands on him, and the confirmation of the church, the council of elders laid your hands on you. Find motivation through the inspiration of your ordination, Timothy. You didn't manufacture this. It's a gift of God. It's in you, he said in 2 Timothy 1:6. It's the gift that's in you. You need to exercise it. So, the first incentive to fulfill this command to silence false teachers comes by way of a reminder of his calling, a reminder that he is indeed God's choice for the job. Incentive number two comes by way of an obligation to wage warfare. Timothy, you're in a battle and you must fight. Notice the end of verse 18, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. So by remembering these prophecies, you're going to be aided in the fight. And by using the terminology of battle and warfare, Paul's saying you're going to have to display courage and perseverance. You are charged to engage the heretics, and it is warfare. It is warfare. Now, the only other time this word for fight, as in the good fight here, is used, it's over in 2 Corinthians 10. I want us to turn over there because we can see the type of warfare that Paul has in mind here. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending the authenticity of his apostleship in response to accusations from false apostles that say that Paul isn't really an apostle. He's just in it for the money. He doesn't really care about you. So he's defending his apostleship. And notice verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, though we are human, we do not war. There's our word for fight. We do not war according to the flesh. We don't use human strength, human opinions, human wisdom. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare, that's the same word for fight in our passage, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What type of fortresses are you talking about, Paul? Verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought, it's really every idea, opinion, teaching, captive to the obedience of Christ. What type of warfare does Paul have in mind? Assaulting error with the truth. Totally destroying any idea of human or satanic ideas that are counter or raised up against the truth. That is the warfare Paul's calling Timothy to. Before we leave 2 Corinthians 10, notice verse 6. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm ready to handle these false apostles. I'm ready to discipline them out of the church. I'm ready to remove them. But you, Corinthian church, you have to stop listening to them. You have to stop accepting them. You've got to start obeying God so that the clear lines between God's people and the false converts, false apostles, can be drawn so that we can know who to discipline. And when that line is drawn, we can punish all disobedience. Why do I bring that part up? Well, because Paul's going to go on to talk about that in our passage. Go back to 1 Timothy 1:18. Timothy, fight the good fight. Wage the good war on these false teachers. Don't fall prey to the same things they have. And don't fail in fear to pursue your obligation. Why? Because I've already begun to punish all disobedience. That's what we're going to see in verse 20. I've already handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. But if you don't follow through to continue to silence false teachers, the line between the repentant and unrepentant is going to be blurred, and that handing over, that discipline, is not going to have its effect. So Timothy is obligated to wage war, to enter the battle and confront error with the truth. I like what Paul says in verse 18. It's a good fight. It's a good fight. It's noble. It's praiseworthy. It's not to be resented or neglected. What's the implication of that? No, any leader in ministry that is not in this battle, they're operating as if this verse says it's not a good fight. It's unloving to be critical of other people. Everyone's interpretations are equal. Let's just let everyone speak. No, that's, you're resenting the fight. You're not in the fight. The text is clear. The decision to enter the struggle on the side of the truth is a moral decision. To be sinful is not to just be on the wrong side. It's to not even engage in the battle. Which then raises the question, how do I fight the good fight? How do I ensure that I'll maintain the motivation and ability to stay engaged and confront error with the truth? Timothy might ask Paul. Participle at the beginning of verse 19 tells us how. By keeping faith and a good conscience. By keeping faith and a good conscience. The implication is you will not fight the good fight if you do not hold faith, keep faith and a good conscience. When you're not growing in your trust in the Lord, and when the truth is not operating freely at the level of the conscience, what's that mean? There's no loyalty to the truth in your heart. There's no sense of urgency against error. Why? Because the truth isn't precious. You wouldn't have conviction. You really don't believe it. It's not operative in your life. So Paul tells Timothy, here's what must be true of you if you're going to wage this war the way you're called to, keeping faith and a good conscience. The faith here is Timothy's personal faith, the activity of trusting in God and his revelation, holding fast to revealed truth, remaining loyal to Scripture. You know, the writer of Hebrews gives us a practical definition of what faith is, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is a deep confidence, a deep assurance of unseen, unfelt reality. How do we keep faith? How do we strengthen faith? Well, we believe. We trust the Lord, especially when circumstances seem to contradict His promises. You know, you can read James 1:2-4. That's exactly how faith is strengthened and grown and refined. You count it all joy when you meet trials. Why is that context important there? Because what do trials do? They would tempt us to doubt. They tempt us to think God isn't on our side. They tempt us to not believe promises. I think one of the best examples of this is Romans 4:19, speaking of Abraham. You know, how do I hold faith? How do I strengthen my faith and keep it? Romans 4:19, here's what Paul says of Abraham. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. How? How did he grow strong in faith? Verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Being fully assured. Back to 1 Timothy 1:19. Timothy's called to continue to hold faith, to cultivate an ever-deepening assurance that God is trustworthy and will do what He has said. Trust the Lord against your circumstances, against your emotions, against your anxieties and fears, and you will hold faith. Not only holding faith, but a good conscience. Good conscience. So if faith has to do with our trust in the Lord, conscience has to do with our obedience, living up to the standard of truth that we know. Now, we talked about our conscience a few weeks ago in one of the opening sermons of this book. It's one's self-conscious moral evaluation. That's what our consciences are. It's a part of the inner man, the immaterial part of man, that bears witness to the moral value system that God has placed within every person. It alerts us concerning the morality of our actions, and it makes its presence known through our emotions. Right? When we conform to our conscience, we either feel nothing or we feel relief, even pleasure. When we go against our conscience, we experience what? Guilt, right? Uneasiness. A good conscience is one that is informed by the Word of God. Therefore, it's trustworthy and reliable to the degree that it's informed by and controlled by Scripture. In other words, a conscience is good when it sees as God sees. It accuses as God would accuse. It excuses as God would excuse. And a good conscience is also one that's maintained by confessing sin. Confessing sin. We looked at this. This is what happens with false teachers. I'm going to turn the air down. It's starting to get a little hot in here.
Conviction.
Yep. Convicted of my own teaching. Happens all the time. Yep. False teachers, they ignore their conscience. They suppress the truth. They rationalize ungodly deeds. You can see that at 1 Timothy 4:2, end of verse 2. Seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Seared. So they've ignored it and suppressed the warnings for so long the warnings don't go off anymore, because they've conditioned it to accept their sin and unbelief. Paul's going to go on to illustrate that very thing with Hymenaeus and Alexander, which we'll see next. But one way to maintain a good conscience, as we just mentioned, is by continually informing it with the Word of God, responding to it in obedience, and when we do fail, when we do sin, it is confessing and forsaking that sin. That's why confession of sin is so critical. If you were at the Bible study on Wednesday night, we talked about confession for a few minutes. We'll just review a little bit of that right now. I think confession is a confusing idea for some today. You know, 1 John 1:9, that's a passage we typically go to when we think about confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That is talking to believers. That is not the forgiveness from the eternal wrath of God. You know, 1 John is not written to unbelievers. It's not an evangelistic book. It's a book for those in the church to test the authenticity of their conversion. And this is what believers do with their sin, John is saying. So the forgiveness here is similar to the forgiveness spoken of in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. It's already, you're calling God as your Father already. You're already united to Him. This is now the forgiveness that removes hindrances to communion with Him. It removes hindrances to obedience in the form of a guilty conscience. So we confess our sins. He is faithful to forgive us. But then John also says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means when we're truly confessing, unrighteousness will be replaced with righteousness. We're going to be growing in that area. The Old Testament parallel to this is Proverbs 28:13, right? He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You know, we might try to pretend like the last part of that verse isn't there, as if the verse reads this way, he who confesses sin will obtain mercy. But it's confessing and forsaking them. See, confession is insufficient if it merely acknowledges sin but does not abandon it. You know, we could see a prime example of this. Look at Matthew 27:3. Matthew 27:3, an example of this in the life of Judas. You know, Judas is known for his betrayal of Christ and his worldly sorrow, his lack of repentance. But it's interesting. It's interesting how his quote-unquote confession sounds so biblical. It sounds so right. 27:3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, he felt guilt. His conscience was still operative at that point. And returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Wow, it sounds pretty genuine to me. I have sinned. So he doesn't redefine his actions. He doesn't say, I made a mistake. No, I've sinned. He calls them what God calls them. By betraying innocent blood, he gets specific. He knows his sin. It's not just vague, oh, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. No, here's my sin. I'm aware of it. Is he actually confessing? Well, the answer is no for a few reasons. For starters, we don't have anything here about his confession to God. Rather, it was to the chief priests and the elders. But secondly, and more significantly, a few verses later, he went and hanged himself, indicating he had not turned from the evil in his heart because he was still entirely focused on self. He recognized and felt his guilt, and he was unwilling to bring his guilt before God and turn from his sin. And thus, unwilling to deal with the consequences of his sin, he murdered himself. He proved he wasn't repentant. Acknowledging sin, but not turning from self-will and unbelief, is not confession. I like to think of confession like this. I'm not truly confessing my sin to God if there's any intention in my heart of ever doing it again. If I'm planning on doing it again, I'm not dealing with it. I'm not abandoning it. What am I doing there? I'm just confessing it so that I can get rid of the guilt in my conscience in that moment. But if you're doing it with an agenda to do it again, that's not confession. It's a state of self-deception, because what I'm really doing is self-atoning. Self-atoning. I'm forgiving myself. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The Lord would not have listened. We also mentioned on Wednesday night, David in Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then he adds this little phrase in there. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. What deceit is he talking about there? Well, he would go on. What's Psalm 32 about? Covering up his sin, not dealing with it. And then when he finally acknowledges his sin to the Lord, there's no more deceit in his heart. So back to chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, verse 19. Paul tells Timothy, you have to hold on to a good conscience. A failure to maintain a good conscience is going to erode any discernment you have, any clarity between right and wrong, and you're not going to have the courage and discernment to lead the way you're called to. Incentive number 3 for Timothy comes by way of a deterrent, a warning by way of illustration or example. an example of the danger of failing. Notice the rest of verse 19 and 20. Which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now you see that word which at the beginning of verse 19, or in the middle of 19? That matches up with good conscience. Okay, that's what it's talking about. So a good conscience some have rejected. And that is not a mild term in the New Testament. It does not refer to an accident. It speaks of a violent and intentional rejection. Listen to that same word in Acts 7:39, speaking of Moses. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, there's the word, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. What's that mean? They refused to listen to him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And in their hearts, they were back in Egypt already. So to reject or repudiate a good conscience is to be willfully and self-consciously disobedient to God's requirements. Sinning not ignorantly, but against the truth, against knowledge that you have. This means that as a pattern of their life, they habitually knew what God expected of them and they suppressed it in their conscience. Every time the alarm of their conscience went off, they reasoned it away. They ignored it. What's the result? Literally, concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck. Now, that word's only used one other time and it refers to a literal shipwreck. When Paul was at sea, his ship was wrecked, it was destroyed, and there he was floating on a piece of wood. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians 11:25, floating adrift at sea after the shipwreck. So with regard to the faith, the Christian faith, the body of doctrine handed down by the apostles, they've suffered shipwreck. In other words, conscience and understanding the faith, understanding the truth, are inseparable. They're inseparable. We already saw this in verse 6 of chapter 1. Some men straying from these things, which included the good conscience, they've turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand. They don't understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. There's the connection. A failure to maintain a good conscience will close off access to a right understanding of the faith. They rejected their conscience and ruined their ability to rightly understand and suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. Again, we can see a theme we've already mentioned in previous sermons in 1 Timothy. Those who abandon the faith can trace that departure not to unresolved intellectual difficulties, but to significant moral compromise in their conscience. Paul says, let me give you some well-known examples of this very thing. Let me give you the most notorious offenders that I can highlight right now. Verse 20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Interestingly, Mark and I did not plan this, but you have the church discipline and restoration process being talked about here, as Pastor Mark will talk about in Matthew 18. Hymenaeus is mentioned only one other place in the New Testament. If you look over at 2 Timothy 2:16, you can see that he's still at work. His influence is still operative, assuming this is the same man, and we don't have any reason to assume it's not. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that their resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Interesting side note there. Notice the specific error that Hymenaeus was teaching. No future resurrection. What would be attractive about that error for someone who had ruined their conscience? No future judgment. I'm not accountable for the things I do in my body. Your body is just pointless. It's insignificant. It's just going to be in the grave. It's just going to be rotting. No future resurrection. That's perfect for a false teacher. That's why false teaching often accommodates a sinful lifestyle. They do so in order to accommodate their sin. It's interesting, in both texts that Hymenaeus appears, he's listed first. He's listed first, perhaps indicating he was the more influential leader of the false teaching that had gained traction in the Ephesian church. The fact that he's mentioned again in 2 Timothy, but with a different partner, this time Philetus, not Alexander, that points to the apparent power, the persuasion, the persistence. Even when he loses a sidekick, he just goes and gets another one. That's Hymenaeus. Alexander's a little harder to figure out because his name is more common in the New Testament. He is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 as, or 2 Timothy as well. Notice chapter 4, verse 14. This could be the same guy, but he has a title next to his name now that Paul's using to describe him. So that would cause us to think, to, you know, be hesitant to affirm that for sure. Chapter 4, 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Again, could be the same guy. If it's the same guy, he's removed from the church and makes it his goal in life to oppose Paul and the Christian message. He's got a personal vendetta now against Paul. But whether or not it's the same guy, let's go back to our passage now. Notice what Paul says he did with these men. 1 Timothy 1:20, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will learn not to blaspheme. So we are now at the furthest end on the spectrum of church discipline or the church restoration process. As we've been learning from the pulpit and we'll continue to hear today, one starts down that spectrum of church discipline in quiet places, in personal conversations, private, between as few people as possible. But if change doesn't result, if the offending party doesn't soften and listen, the dealings become increasingly more intense and more public. By the time Paul would feel compelled to list them publicly in a letter to Timothy, they had inevitably passed through many conversations, many tears and pleadings before reaching this final step. The final step here is referred to delivering one to Satan, handing one over to Satan. And there's really only one other time in the New Testament that Paul uses language like this, and it's the same type of context. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 5:5. He doesn't give the details to us in 1 Timothy, but we do get the backstory and the details in 1 Corinthians 5:5. You had an individual in the church in Corinth who had an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And Paul instructs the church in verse 5 to deliver, same word as in our passage, deliver such a one, hand over one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Hey, we clearly have a similar event taking place here. Let's start with one implication. To be handed over to Satan means that prior to that handing over, one must not be fully under his control or influence. So the testimony of the scriptures is that anyone outside of Christ is under the influence fully of Satan. Take a look at Ephesians 2:1. We'll just look at a couple passages here. Ephesians 2. Verse 1, a familiar passage to you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. There it is. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If you're outside of Christ, you're a friend of Satan. You're under his influence. What does that mean? It means to live. You live like Satan. How does Satan live? I do what I want, when I want, how I want. It's the pride of self-will. To live for yourself, fulfilling your own agenda no matter what. That is a consistent way to live with Satan. 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18. Again, we see the either-or scenario here. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Present tense verb, indicating the habitual and ongoing practice of being enslaved to sin. It's John saying the same thing Paul said in Romans 6. We've died to sin, we no longer live in it. Middle of verse 18, but the one who has been born of God keeps himself, There's a textual variant there, so you might have something different in your version, but keeps himself is where I would lean. Contextually, that makes a lot more sense. So I think if you have a King James or a New King James, that's probably what you have. Keeps himself. The point is, those who truly have been born of God keep themselves from sin. They protect themselves from sin. They don't engage in it. They don't go on sinning. Into verse 18, and the evil one does not touch him. Those who resolutely flee from sin can't be influenced by the devil. Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith, and he's going to flee. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There it is. Those outside of Christ lie in the power of the evil one. Now, it doesn't mean that Satan doesn't pursue God's people and tempt God's people, but God has a restriction. He puts limits on what Satan can do in the lives of his people. But if you're not one of God's people, you lie in the complete power and influence of the evil one. You have no ability to withstand his temptations and onslaughts and influences. So let's return back to our original question. Who are those handed over to Satan? Well, they must be those who have not, at least in some sense, been under his influence entirely. So let's look back at 1 Corinthians 5. And I think we're going to get an idea of what this means here. 1 Corinthians 5:3. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, okay, so notice, delivering one to Satan happens when the church is assembled. When you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice verse 6. Your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump just as you are in fact unleavened. So the idea of removing leaven so that it doesn't affect the greater lump of dough. So everyone's assembled and the idea of removing. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. I'm not talking about pagans. You'd have to leave the world to get away from pagans who are living like that. Verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, a professing believer. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. There it is. To be turned over to Satan is to remove someone from the fellowship and blessings and protection of the local church, God's people. It is to place them back into the world and under the full influence of Satan once again. As we'll see when we get to the last stage in the process in Matthew 18, it is to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. So who is handed over to Satan? Those who have become a part of the redeemed community, at least outwardly, at least attaching themselves to it in some way, and in that association, they found a kind of protection from that influence, from the worldly influence, from Satan's influence. You can read 1 Corinthians 7 for an example of how even an unbelieving spouse can in some sense be protected by a believing spouse. Same principle. Now, go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Notice the purpose clause. Whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will learn not to blaspheme. Literally, it says this: they will be taught not to blaspheme. The goal is redemptive, not punitive. They were blaspheming, which meant they were misrepresenting God and the truth. Their sin was teaching error and not repenting of it. And the word "they will be taught" is the word for discipline in the New Testament. It describes God's discipline of his children. It describes the discipline of a parent, one that a parent takes with his or her child for the purpose of training them and bringing them to maturity. It may very well involve physical suffering, significant trials and difficulty. But its design, its intention, is to restore to the fellowship and bring clarity about the condition of one's soul. It always does the latter. It always brings clarity to the condition of one's soul. It doesn't always restore one to the fellowship. But it always reveals clarity. Why? Well, if they soften and repent, it proves they knew Christ. Or it proves they were converted in the process. If they harden in unbelief and persist, it proves they never knew Christ. With Hymenaeus and Alexander, there's no reason to assume they actually repented. They appeared to have hardened in their unbelief after being turned over to Satan's realm. Now, Alexander, we don't necessarily hear from again, unless that was him in 2 Timothy 4. Hymenaeus shows up in 2 Timothy, as we read, with a new sidekick, still teaching heresy. But here's the question that this inevitably raises, a theological question. How can Satan be an agent in the purpose, in the redemptive purposes of God? In other words, is Satan God's enemy, or is he God's agent?
Yes.
Thank you. Yes. This is all over your Bible, by the way. To summarize Martin Luther, the devil is God's devil. Look at Luke 22:31. We're just going to look at a few examples of this, and then we'll close. Luke 22:31. We'll look at Peter, and then we'll look at an example with Paul. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, to take you through suffering, which would inevitably refine you and your character. Verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. So he doesn't say, I'm not letting do anything. He says, when you turn, after it, strengthen your brothers. Why would you allow Peter to suffer at the hands of Satan? Well, look at verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me. He was proud. He had what one author called a fleshly overconfidence. Peter needed to be humbled. We see something even, we see it even more clearly in 2 Corinthians 12:7 with Paul's thorn in the flesh. This is where that theme really leaps off the page. So look at 2 Corinthians 12:7. Remember, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has that language about being caught up to heaven and seeing things that he could not even describe, that he wasn't really allowed to describe, even if he could. So something, a spiritual experience that would cause one to be puffed up and proud and start to assume they have more significance than they do. So verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there's Peter's tendency to be proud, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Satan is not making Paul's life harder, causing suffering, so he could help Paul stay humble. Right? No, that is clearly the Lord's purpose in allowing Satan to do this in Paul's life. It was to keep me from exalting myself. That's not Satan's agenda. Satan wanted to kill him, destroy his faith. But Paul ultimately appealed to who was in charge. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord. I implored the Lord. It was a messenger of Satan, but I implored the Lord three times to remove it. Because I know if God removes it, it'll be gone. No matter what Satan's agenda is. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. So Satan has his purpose to crush, to kill, to quench faith. God has his purpose to strengthen, to refine, to produce humility. And he's completely sovereign over it. By the way, this was also true of the cross. It's also true of the cross. Satan entered Judas. Judas played a significant role in sending Christ to the cross. Thus, Satan unwittingly served God's redemptive ends, like he did with Paul, like he did with Peter, as was the intention here with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul hands over these two false teachers in the hope that they'll see their folly and repent. And in so doing, he gives Timothy a graphic deterrent to further motivate him to be faithful to his calling, to hold faith and a good conscience. Timothy, here's what happens when you reject a good conscience and you're a teacher. So three incentives for Timothy to fulfill his obligation. Incentive number one, a reminder, he is the right man for the job. Timothy was God's choice, confirmed by divine revelation through prophecy and confirmation by the church. Incentive number two, you're in a battle. You have an obligation to wage warfare, to fight the good fight by engaging the battle and defending the truth. Incentive number three, a graphic deterrent, an example, a warning of what happens both individually and corporately when the truth is not protected. Unfortunately, I didn't leave enough time for there to be no questions. So anybody have any comments or questions? Maybe Mark will clear it up next hour, if there are any. But
I think one of the most interesting passages of God using Satan is in the relates to David and the census. When you see 2 Samuel 24 and the 2 Chronicles,
yeah.
21,
yep.
It's pretty clear he's an agent there.
So. Yep. Yeah, you have Job. Job would be another example.
Yeah, God always brings up Job to Satan. Everybody forgets that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And Satan's agenda was to try to prove that Job was fake and to crush him, while God used it to refine and strengthen Job. So there's the theme again.
I find that one of the most common misconceptions throughout some of the churches is that that we, by following God's will of discipline, that we become unloving, and that it's more focused around the sinner's theme in the church. They're missing the point of, you know, that it is a reason.
Yeah.
In fact, we've come across even in the last place that they find that even in sin, that a sinner belongs to the church, but they forget the fact that we're here to be protected by the elders and by.
Yeah. I think that's one of the most arrogant and unloving thing to do would be to allow a professing believer to be an unrepentant sin. That's not loving, that's arrogant, because you think you're wiser than God. And, you know, another implication, well, one, just to say that, you know, we saw it in our passage, but also the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved. So he might experience a ton of physical suffering in his flesh, but ultimately he'll be saved. That was the hope. So it was redemptive. But, you know, the other implication of this, we have such a low view of the church today. And, you know, you have people that, you know, me and Jesus have our own thing going on in our home, or I'm just going to stay home and I'm just going to do church online or church just with my family. The New Testament says it is equivalent to being handed over to Satan to be outside of the protection of a local church. I mean, what a drastically different mindset than what we have in America, where the church is just this optional kind of tack on to the life. And, you know, the New Testament says it's the difference between Satan's influence and the destruction. That's where you go when you're kicked out. You go out in the world and you don't have access to the church. And that is the greatest form of discipline you could ever have. And yet we think, I'm not really interested. Sinners there, there's hypocrites.
They tag us as legalists. That's what they do.
Mm-hmm.
They have the church.
Well, they forget in Acts that the greatest form of church discipline ever took place made the church grow.
Absolutely.
And I said, the fire was put to death, and then it said the church grew just a few verses later because they considered purity to be important.
Right. And what did it result in, even in the unbelieving community that watched that?
Great.
Ananias? Yeah. So here's the passage right after.
Yeah.
Ananias and Sapphira. Great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. You know, that's the world. I'm not, are you kidding me? You lie and you die? I'm not going to that church. But that's real.
Yeah.
That's genuine. I respect that. I'm just not, it's not for me. I'm not going in there. What's the world do today? They laugh at the church. It's so trivial. It doesn't. It is full of hypocrites. The accusation is genuine. But when you don't deal with sin, it's also an evangelistic. There's also an evangelistic implication for unbelievers who are watching the church. You know, I'm not. I respect that, but I'm not joining that. That should be what every unbeliever who does not want to repent feels when they come to a biblical church. That's genuine, that's real, that's serious, but I'm not doing it. And that's if they don't repent. So yeah, that's, you know, it is certainly sad. And the label of legalism is always confusing. What is legalism? Legalism is to be a Pharisee. It is to think that my spiritual acts, my righteous works, make me more pleasing, more acceptable before God. People have just thrown legalism on a label to mean what we would call obedience. It's like, we're not exercising church discipline because we're trying to get God to accept us. That would be legalism. So yeah, I think that's just the subconsciously or consciously a subtle way the flesh tries to excuse itself. It has to discredit holy living. Well, if you're more righteous than I am, or you're more serious about the New Testament than I am, well, there's something, legalism. And if somebody's below me and they're not as serious, you need revival. You know, so you're right there in the middle. Legalism's everyone above me, you need revival, and I'm right here in the middle. That's what we do. But yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Your word is abundantly clear in these matters. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need for church life, to know, even as we learn in this letter, how one ought to behave in the church, which is the support, the pillar and support of the truth. And like Timothy years before us, we need great courage and great perseverance to be faithful first in our own lives, to keep a close watch on ourselves first and on our doctrine, because one flows out of the other. As we keep a close watch on ourselves, as we hold faith and a good conscience, we will keep a close watch on our doctrine, and thus our influence over others will be profitable and redemptive, and help us to keep each other accountable, to live to the standard that you call us to in the New Testament, and to have the love and the humility and the courage to walk through these steps that we even saw the end result today, and the steps we're going to be learning about next hour, to walk through those steps in love. Because that is the most loving thing, and that is what we would need and we would want if we were in that state of hardened unbelief. So give us great courage and humility, even as we've been talking about, and when we articulate these things to those who disagree or might call us unloving or legalistic, help us to have the clarity and humility to gently instruct them from the New Testament and show them that this indeed is what you have said and what is pleasing to you in ministry. Prepare our hearts now for next hour, that we might sing songs with gratitude and amazement and a profound sense of our own unworthiness as we worship you corporately as your blood-bought bride. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.